Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 28. I'm not going to really deal with Matthew 28 in an expository fashion, but it just sets the stage for what we're looking at today, which is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's going to basically be our subject, as you can see from the outline. And Lord, we dealt with verses 11 through 15 last week, so I won't read those. But we will just deal with the first 10 verses, just to read them, and then move to where we want to go this morning. We want to see some of the post-resurrection occurrences of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I told you." So they went up quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then, of course, the great lie was perpetrated, verses 11 through 15. I won't read those again. You know, it's difficult if you're trying to make a true and accurate chronology of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. It can be difficult. And the difficulty really lies in this fact, that none of the gospel writers give you the entire account. In fact, Matthew and Mark hardly say anything at all. And that's surprising to us. We'd expect to see a lot that'd be said about the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Luke, where we'll go this morning, tells us basically one extended incident about that, because he's making a point about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And John, well, he tells us the most. And we'll probably spend a couple of weeks in John chapters 20 and 21, just looking at what John has to say about that. And then we'll be done with our exposition. But you can see Matthew's almost finished with his gospel. And he, in a very shorthand way, says, "Go to Galilee." But we know that before they go to Galilee, some other things are going to happen. And then they will go to Galilee. Then they will come back for the day of Pentecost. So these are the things that happen. And then another interesting thing that comes too, and it, again, wasn't in Matthew, but we know Mary Magdalene didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ on that day of resurrection. The Bible tells us she thought that he was the gardener. A lot of explanation has been given for that. She was so overcome with grief, she was crying, she couldn't see properly, she wasn't even looking at him. A lot of things like that. But if that were the only incident that we saw, then we could just count that and say, okay, that's what happened to her. But very interesting, the folks are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They walked with him and they talked with him and spent excessive, you know, a great amount of time with him. And they didn't realize who it was. Okay, and we're going to see that too this morning. And then, of course, we also have the situation of a Christ on the seashore in Galilee. And the disciples in the boat. And they're gone fishing. And as they go fishing, he says to them, "Have you caught anything?" "No, we haven't." "Throw your nets to the other side." And they did. And of course, a massive amount of fish. And then John says, "It's the Lord." And Peter jumps into the water and swims to him. Okay. So they didn't recognize him until then. You know, so it's kind of interesting. In fact, in Mark, you don't need to turn there, but let me just read it to you. It's actually on your outline. You can read it with me. The longer ending of Mark references the Emmaus Road we look at today. He says, "And after that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So we have all these eyewitness accounts often not being believed. You know. Well, that idea, another form, is heteromorphe. It just simply means another form is about as good as you're going to do in translation there. And generally, you would think that means Jesus didn't look the same. And that's why they didn't recognize him. But turn to Luke 24. Luke 24 puts a different account on it. And it could be that both are true. I personally have a theory. Do understand, it's my theory. It's held by many others, but we can't prove it. Did he look different? Or, excuse me, my voice today, it's going to be rough. The wind is blowing and the allergies are flowing. And you know what that's like. That happens to me every year, doesn't it? So there you go. But anyway, was it that he didn't look the same? That he came to him in a different form, a literal heteromorphe? Or because their eyes were closed to see him? In other words, he didn't give them the understanding. He didn't give them the sight to see who he really was. You know, and that's personally what I think is true. Because that's what happened to these Emmaus disciples. We're going to see it as we go through the text here. That they didn't recognize him. They talked to him. They didn't recognize his voice. That's where Mary Magdalene realized who it was. He says, "Mary." And she realizes, it's the Lord. You know, not the gardener, it's the Lord. You know. Okay. Well, they're talking with him, and then Christ is preaching to them, basically. And they still don't recognize him until their eyes were opened in breaking bread. So we'll see that as we go through the text here today. So maybe it was a change in form. I think it's more likely that Jesus willed himself to be seen and recognized, or sometimes he willed himself not to be seen and chose to reveal himself in a different way. So sometimes we need a word like Mary Magdalene, or sometimes in the breaking of bread, like to these two witnesses, we can see him spiritually, or in performing a miracle like the fish and in the sea, you know. However it is that God chooses to reveal himself to us. Now, let's go to Luke 24, and we'll start in verse number 12. The stranger joins two disciples. 24:12. And just to set context, Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And the Greek has the idea that he overtook them, you know, that he came from behind and passed and caught up to them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. There you go. So there's another explanation there, and I think a reasonable one, you know, that the Bible gives us. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Christ often brings questions and gives those questions to make us think and to respond. You know, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one of those, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, it's kind of sarcastic, really, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" He obviously didn't know who he was talking to, did he? You know? No. And Christ said to him, "What things?" There's another question to draw out of them. Not because he doesn't know, because he wants them to articulate, wants them to say. They were discouraged. They were sad. They'd heard reports that Jesus was raised from the dead. But we know the initial response of almost everyone that heard those reports, until they saw him themselves, they did not believe. And once the day of Pentecost came, really, there wasn't much more Christ appearing. There were some, but Christ appeared to approximately 500 during the time of his ministry, maybe more than that, because Paul seems to mention in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 at one time, that we don't know anything about except for Paul telling us that, you know. And then we have these individual things that we see appearing, Christ appearing to different individuals in the post-resurrection before the ascension since. No one was expecting a resurrection, even though he said that he would rise again. Now, who were the two? And were the Bible, I kept thinking, okay, these are two disciples. It had to say that somewhere, and it did, as I looked in one of my Bibles. It was in the heading. I kept saying the disciples, you know. But that's okay, because they were disciples. It's okay to call them that, because that's what the dictionary definition is. It's a personal follower of Jesus during his life. So these two are ones that knew him during his lifetime, and a follower or a student of a teacher, a leader, or a philosopher. And so to call them disciples is correct, but they're not apostles. They're not one of the 12. In fact, we know that neither one of them were one of the 12, although some will argue that that Peter is the other one of Cleopas. I don't think that's true, and I think we'll see why. I don't think that's true, but many will argue that way. There are some, at least there are some that will argue that way. Not wrong to call them disciples. Cleopas was a disciple in that sense, part of a larger group of followers mentioned by name. And you'll also notice that he knew where to find the 11. He knew where they were. And so that tells you that he was part of a circle of believers, you know. The other one was interesting to me. And I almost became, well, I say I'm loosely convinced, because I would not stake my life on this one, who the other one happens to be. But I think it makes a world of sense. I never thought of it before. It's one of those things that through study and reading and then reading some others, and the old guys usually don't say this at all. And you know I love to read the old guys. And it was some of the newer guys that I usually don't trust that said this one, you know. But they can say good things too. And who was Cleopas's companion? I want you to think with me before you tell me that I'm wrong, that it could possibly be Mary. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus, no. Not Mary, the mother of Jesus. But Mary, who appears to be, although spelling's a little different, in John, I think it's 1925, yeah, 1925, Clopas, it looks like Clopas is there. You know, Mary, the wife of Clopas. It's very possible because of Greek and the way that names are often used and used in different ways, that Cleopas and Clopas are the same person. And if that's the case, it would make all the sense in the world then that Cleopas and Mary were walking back together, not to an inn, not to a hotel, so to speak, as we think of it, but an inn in those days, but to their house in Emmaus. Talking about these things, walking together and conversing. What more natural thing could there be than for a husband and wife to walk and talk about these things together? Well, you know, it's a 7-mile walk. Jesus meets these two, whoever the two happen to be, meets them on the way, and probably walked a great deal of the distance with them. You know, so let's just see. He asked the question, what things? What are you talking about? What things? Verse 19. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And then they go on. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now we'll wait to read verse 25 in just a moment there. But skip down with me, if you would, to verse number 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. And that's what kind of convinced me from circumstantial evidence that it was a husband and a wife going to their own home. You know, so I can picture Mary, you know, they get into the house and now they're getting everything ready. Darkness hasn't fallen yet, but it was starting to get towards evening. Darkness hasn't fallen yet. And so she prepares the meal. She gets it out there. Very simple meal. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So it's an amazing account. Just one more amazing account of the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. Many of these that we don't really know about. He appeared to many, but only a few have been given to us in the Scriptures. So she serves the meal, if we're correct about that, in the customary way. He breaks the bread in his customary way, and their eyes are opened. And it reminded me, I didn't read this anywhere, but it just reminded me of another couple who had their eyes opened. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened, but they were opened in a very bad way. Open to see sin and to see all of their nakedness and wretchedness, so to speak. They ate and their eyes were opened in shame. Cleopas and Mary, if it be her, Jesus breaks the bread and their eyes were opened in wonder, glory, and worship. You know, now they were conflicted and they were confused. You could tell that from their conversation and the things that they're saying. They were disappointed. Their dreams had been shattered. And you can imagine, everything changed as soon as this takes place. And then he vanishes out of their sight. That's, again, amazing. And really, it's quite instructive if you think about what we will be like. For Christ, in his resurrected body, is a prototype of what we will be. Of course, he'll be glorified beyond glory. We can see a picture of that as he was ascended into heaven and given great glory. He just becomes an amazing figure that you can see in Revelation chapter 1, where the beloved Apostle John, who dared to lean upon his breast while he was alive, could only fall down at his feet as dead when he saw him in vision. So anyway, you know, it wouldn't be surprising to me if it wasn't Mary, and I'll give the simple reason why. There is a ministry of women, not talked about a whole lot in the Bible, but we do know that the women attended to Jesus. Some of them financially helped out the ministry, and some of them were there. There were those at the cross, even. The women were the first ones to see the resurrected Christ. So it really wouldn't be surprising at all if this is Cleopas and Mary. Well, you know, with that being said and done, let's go back to verse 25. Because they're talking, and they're telling him why they're disappointed and why they don't understand. And we thought that it was going to be this way, and now look what's happened. And now we don't know what to think because we've been told that his body wasn't there. And some of these women said that they saw him. How could that be? We can't be too hard on them. You know, their eyes hadn't been opened yet. We have New Testament Revelation light that comes from here and into Pentecost to be able to see the Old Testament in the way that we should. And it says in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, you know, all doesn't always mean every single last tiny thing. It's only a 7-mile walk. Even if you're with them all 7 miles, that's not going to be able to cover it all, because there are literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of things that could be said. But he takes them to the scriptures. Probably some of the more common scriptures, I would guess, like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, some of the glorious scriptures about in Isaiah, of Christ, the servant of Jehovah, all these sorts of things, probably where he went. But as we've been going through the Minor Prophets series on Sunday nights, we see that there's just a host of things that talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and speak of him, whether it be in his earthly ministry or in his reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in his present ministry in the New Covenant or the Eternal State. So we see that the Old Testament speaks of him, the Scriptures speak of him, and sometimes it takes a little digging. Sometimes it takes a little thought. But notice what they said. Verse 31, their eyes were open, they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? And that happens to us too, to a great extent. When we find Christ, and we see him in a place that maybe we didn't see him before, and we understand a little bit more of his majesty, a little bit more of his glory, a little bit more of the wonders of prophecy, and how this was all God's plan from the beginning, their heart burned within them. And so it can be with us too, in an exciting way. You know, well, what if they had been offended? Here's this stranger coming out of nowhere. Next thing you know, he's asking them questions, and they start telling him why they're so sad, why they're so discouraged, why they're so conflicted. And he says, oh, foolish ones. He said, wait a minute, don't talk to me like that. Who do you think you are talking to me like that? You know, can you imagine? Well, if they would have reacted that way, how sad it would have been. They'd have missed out on a great sermon, wouldn't they? You know, they'd have missed out on a great opportunity. You know, sometimes we need to listen to our critics. We just do. It's a humbling thing, and it's a difficult thing. But our critics can teach us something. And so that's a good thing. And sometimes they're wrong, and then you just dismiss it. But sometimes they'll hit on something that's right and true. And then we should listen, you know. And we can learn something when we listen. And may God give us ears to hear. They listened that day, and their testimony is our hearts burned within us when he opened the scriptures to us. And then they understood what it was all about when they saw that it was the Lord. Well, hearing and telling the good news, verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. It was probably getting late. It may have been probably dark before they got there, you know. And found the 11, and then notice this too, little thing that you can easily overlook. They found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together. So there weren't just 11 there. There were some of the, what we would call the outer circle of Jesus with them too. And then maybe some of the wives of some of the disciples or the apostles could have been there too. We know some of them were married. And so they find the 11, they knew where they were, and they gathered together saying, the Lord is risen and indeed has appeared to Simon. And that's why some people think that the other one was Peter. But it doesn't seem to flow naturally to say that. It's almost as though they're discussing it in the upper or in the room where they're at, wherever they happen to be, discussing it together. And Peter is saying that he'd seen the Lord earlier in the day. And Paul equates that too in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the Lord appeared to Peter. And we don't have that anywhere in the Bible except for here. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about how the things had happened on the road and how he was known to them in breaking bread. So I think the more natural way to read it is to say that this is what the discussion was going on. and they come into that discussion and they listen and they say, "We saw him too. We saw him too. Yeah. He appeared to us on the road." And you can imagine that the trip back to Jerusalem that they took together went a lot faster than the trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Yeah. So, well, Jesus then appears to all of them. Verse 36. "Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit." And let's face it, we would be terrified and frightened too. You know, and that's just the way that we are. It's something so unusual, so remarkable. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" It well may be that, and I think I will probably preach a message on Thomas before we're done here. Two more messages I kind of have in the hopper to finish the gospel series, maybe three. And one of them might be about Thomas. And this is what basically is said to Thomas the next week. Thomas isn't up there. He's not there with the other 11. He's missing that night. And there's a lot that we can say about that that's helpful. But basically, we call him Doubting Thomas and have a tendency to deride him. These guys didn't believe either. And he says basically the same thing. "See my hands. See my feet. You know, do you have anything to eat?" And he'll take something to eat. In another place, it says that. You know, verse 41. "Do have you any food here?" We're not going to go quite that far here today to finish up the chapter there. But, you know, I can't think of anything that is that would be more surprising than that. Now, Jesus appears to them. Well, we may as well read down to it. I think we can do that. We got the time to do that. Let's start in verse number 38. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.'" Same thing he'd say to Thomas later. "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe," for joy this time, they can't believe it. They're out of their minds with joy. It's too good to be true. "And they marveled." That's the whole idea of being out of your mind there. "And he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." It's not just a spirit. Okay, not just a spirit. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures." And you know that happened. All you got to do is read Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter understood so well that he could preach a Christ-centered sermon from the Old Testament. Something that he wasn't going to be capable of doing before. Yeah, but now he can. His eyes have been opened. His understanding's been opened. Their eyes have been opened. Their understanding's been opened. "And then he," Christ, "said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" What an amazing thing. On the road to Emmaus, and in that room with we don't know how many, gathered together, 11 plus the others, Jesus preaches Christ to them. He is the Christ. But Jesus preaches Christ to them. So, as you read the Old Testament, and you see what Christ even talks about here, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms aren't just the book of Psalms. It's the poetical books, basically. So we've got the entirety of the Old Testament that we're talking about. The law, of course, the five books of Moses, but we can also put in the historical books that come in there too. So they're about Christ. Christ says that they're about him. Yeah. Well, that's the classic threefold division. And as you read the Old Testament, and if you're following along in your Bibles this year, and I hope that you are, I hope that the Old Testament is part of your Bible reading along with the new. I've never done it that way before. I've always just read straight through, but I found it profitable this year to be reading a plan in Old Testament and New Testament together on the same day. I found it to be helpful, you know. But as we read the Old Testament, are there moral lessons that we draw from it? And there are. We learn moral lessons from the Old Testament. Are there practical things that we can learn? Certainly. There's practical things there that we can see. Is there interesting history? That's one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament, are the history when you get to Joshua, Judges, and on through Samuel and the kings, and all of that area. I really enjoy that, as you see God's unfolding providence and the way that he works. But behind it all, and most important to all of it, is redemptive history. It's God's plan that unfolds. And the Old Testament showing forth and showing forth, showing forth the coming one, showing forth the coming one. And then he comes. And then what happens? He came. And this is what he did. It's the dividing line of all history, the cross. I want to conclude just to talk about preaching. I'm a preacher. Talk about something I love, preaching. And I lost something I really appreciated many years ago. I used to have it on my desk. It was a whole page of just exhortations of how to preach. And I've never been able to rediscover that. I've never been able to find it again. And it's really a shame because it was put together. I put it together from a bunch of various sources. But now it's gone. Lost to antiquity. Maybe someday an archaeologist will find it. I don't know. But, you know. They're digging through an old computer somewhere that with a word program that doesn't come up. It wasn't a word program. It was a program that you can't get out of because it was too old, you know. But at any rate, the content of a New Testament sermon. And first and foremost, the preaching must be Christ-centered. It must be Christ-centered. If we preached a sermon that could have been preached by a rabbi in our present day, we've missed the point. I mean, he's going to maybe do quite a good job with the Old Testament, telling you some interesting things from there. And I get correspondence from time to time in the school that I took online in Jerusalem that talked about, talked about Hebrew. And they'll send me interesting things from time to time, and I read them and profit from them. But if it doesn't point to Christ, it misses the point, because Scripture points to him. So it's either the person and work of Christ directly, or Christ as he deals with his people, or Christ as he deals with his enemies. We miss the point if we don't find Christ there. And then this is very important, the preaching must be doctrinally correct and theologically sound. You say, well, that goes without saying. No, it doesn't go without saying. But a lot of things that are being said that are absolutely wrong, they're incorrect. The preaching must be doctrinally correct and theologically sound. One of the greatest things that's happened in my time is expository preaching. It was pretty much lost for almost a century. Expository preaching, going through the Bible and talking about what the Bible means. But there's a way to do expository preaching very badly, very wrong. Let me oversimplify what I mean by that. Okay, if you don't have a doctrinal basis behind you, and I've heard this being said in certain circles before. They said, well, you know, this debate about Calvinism and Arminianism, it's a bad debate. We should never talk about those things. Because when I come to a Calvinist passage, I preach it like a Calvinist. And when I come to an Arminian passage, I preach it like an Arminian. So there aren't any Arminian passages. Can't do that. That's not possible. But you could be wrong and overbalance the other way too, because you could go to the point that you never talk about responsibility, human responsibility, and you become an antinomian, which is really a hyper-Calvinist. You become an antinomian. So we've got to have balance here. But we need to have doctrinal balance, theological balance. And we come to the Scriptures not as those being tossed about with the waves of the sea, but understanding God's overriding sovereignty and man's responsibility. And now we're not talking about Calvinist passages and Arminian passages. We're talking about biblical passages, because that's the way the Bible talks. So, obviously, you can't preach a God that's too sovereign unless you take away from the responsibility of man. So, I can't think of anything more important in our preaching that we be accurate and tell what the text says, because it is the Word of God, and we come to hear the Word of God, not the opinions of men, and we bow under the authority of the Word of God. But if we really want to bow under its authority, we have to know what it means. We have to understand it. That means studying grammar. That means paying attention to the context. The context is vital. That means understanding how a correct doctrinal and theological framework makes the parts fit together as the whole. And that's the part that people don't like. A lot of preachers don't like that. They don't want a theological construct. They say that's artificial. No. Our confession of faith is not an artificial construct. It's a construct, yeah, agreed. And it could be different than it is. Agreed. It doesn't have to read exactly like it does. There's other things that it could have had in it. There's things they could have left out of it. This is true. We're not denying that. But we believe that it's a good framework to deal with and keeps us theologically balanced by those that have come before and have studied the Scriptures and studied deeply and really a good, you know, almost 1,700 years of those that have gone before, compiled together and put together in a way that can help us to understand. So we don't have to reinvent the wheel. I've told the story before, but my good friend Rich Barcellas, when I first met him, first time I met him, he was going to start a church in Palmdale. This was many years ago. And, so we're just at a pastor's conference and talking afterwards. And there's probably about 10 of us there. And asking Rich what he was going to do. And he had just graduated from the master's college. And he was, now it's master's university, I think, but it was master's college then. And he was going to start a church once he had finished writing a doctrinal statement. So he was busy trying to write this big, long doctrinal statement. And it was Earl Blackburn that said, "Brother, why are you trying to reinvent the wheel?" They already got a good doctrinal statement. Let me show you. He'd never heard of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. He'd never heard of it. Put one in his hand, and that church started within just a couple of months from then. Because he didn't have to write this huge doctrinal statement. He found that somebody had already, some people had already done that, of course, based off the Westminster, based off the Savoy, and then some men put together. And he thought, this fits what I want to say. And says it so well, you know. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing to have something like that. So we're not tossed to and fro. But there are many. And it's a movement out there. No creed but Christ. Well, what does that mean? No creed but Christ? That means Mormons are okay? They believe in Jesus. They call their church the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Yeah. And on and on it goes like that. So no creed but Christ doesn't really tell you anything, you know, not really. A lot of people say they believe in Jesus, and they're far, far from the truth. So anyway, the preaching must be doctrinally correct and theologically sound. And we should have some at least fundamental parameters that we will stay within the bounds of. Third of all, there should be sound application from the text with exhortations to warn Christians against laxness in their duty. We all get lax. We all get lazy. We all get sleepy. Remember, Christ rebuked these foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have said. Not all the things that Pastor Joe or Pastor this man or that man said, but all the things that are contained in the Scriptures. There should be application. Not opinion. Not opinion-based application, but application that comes from the Word of God. And there needs to be historical and redemptive connections. We need to see Christ and God's work at that time and then make proper applications to our time. And then fourth of all, with the warnings to struggling Christians should also come comfort, so that when they fail in their duties, they'll remember the gospel and be reminded that Christ alone is their hope and trust. We can beat people down with the Bible. And that's not what we're called to do. We can beat ourselves down with the Bible. And that's not what we're called to do. We're called to look to Jesus and trust in Him. Christians need the gospel too. This is the whole idea of law and gospel. The law is very true, and we've broken it. And the gospel is very true. We're accepted in the Beloved. And so we look to Him, but we're responsible to repent. We're responsible to turn. We're responsible to believe. We have to put all of our faith in Him, and He'll see us through to the end, in spite of our failings. Christians need the gospel. It isn't just something that you give to the lost. We do give it to the lost, but we don't give it the wrong way to the lost. There are some people that try to win the lost so hard by telling them how much God loves them and God appreciates them and God wants them to come. And then they turn around and tell Christians that they're failures and act as though God is angry with them. You know, is there a verse in the Bible that says God loves the lost and is angry with the Christian every day? I don't think so. Don't think so. You know. And so, yeah, we could talk about the love of God with the lost, but it's the love of God for those that come to Jesus Christ. It's a family love. They can know Him as the Creator, but they cannot know Him as the Redeemer except through Jesus Christ the Lord. His wrath is toward the lost, and it will be toward them unless they repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here without Christ, His wrath is on you. But I would beg you to repent and turn and believe the gospel. And just like that publican said so many years ago, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Cry out for the mercy of God. And He will have mercy on you. Absolutely, He will. Well, God's goodness demands expressed in the fact that He sent a Savior to turn us from our sins. And the fact of the matter is, we're sinners still, but sinners saved by grace. And then the last point, and this is where I'll close. A true gospel ministry must warn the lost that without Christ, there is absolutely no hope or any comfort that they may find outside of Christ Jesus. And if they do find any hope and comfort outside of Christ Jesus, it's false hope. A lot of false hope out there. But only through Christ is there real hope. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love, grace, and mercy. We thank You, You are a Savior of sinners. If You were not a Savior of sinners, there would be no hope for any of us. But Father, You are those that we are those that You've changed our hearts. You've given us life from the dead. You regenerate us. You regenerate us, Father, by Your powerful Spirit, and cause us to look to Christ and trust Him alone for salvation. So salvation is all of You, Father. But with all of our hearts, we turn to You. We thank you for that wonderful way that you work. And I pray that you continue to work that way. And Father, you are working that way still. You're bringing sinners to yourself. You're bringing those that are lost to yourself. And the kingdom of God is still growing. We thank you for that. And we know that will be the case until this world finally ends. And then, Father, the time of salvation is past. Today is the day of salvation. The time of salvation will be past. But we shall ever be with the Lord. And those outside of Christ, Father, a very different and more horrible fate indeed. So, Lord, help us to repent. Help us to believe. Help us to trust. Help us not to trust in ourselves, not what our hands have done, not in our own works as we sang this morning, but to trust in you and you alone. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.